that? Any kids here today? Okay, who can tell me something super cool and totally awesome about today?
That Jesus rose again.
Oh, give me a high five. Jesus rose again. Was everybody else going to say that? Yeah, you're all going to, of course. Oh.
And God came alive again.
Ah, oh, he came alive again. He rose again. That is awesome. Okay. Does anybody want to tell me, is there something else pretty cool that happens today as well?
It's an Easter hunt today.
Oh, shh. Kids. So, you gave away the surprise. Anyway, so something else that is totally cool about today is we give each other a gift. Have you already got some gifts this morning? Anybody get some Easter eggs this morning? Ooh, that's pretty cool. Anyway, so right now, I need your help. JJ gave it away. Excuse me, Matt. I have a gift for you all. Oh, no, my basket's empty. Somebody took my gift. Thank you, JJ. All right, so I need your help. Can you guys help me find all my Easter eggs? So right now, run around and come put them back in my basket. Yeah, there's some at the back. Don't forget to look at the back. Wow. This is so many Easter eggs. I think I should have a few more, unless somebody's been eating them. Oh, here comes Elijah. Oh, here we go. This is looking more like what I had this morning. Oh, goodness. Oh, they're still coming. Oh, thanks. Thanks. Is that all our eggs? I think that weight's feeling about right. So if you come back, sit down. Oh, see where they're sitting now? How did you notice that? Oh. All right. So what do you say, guys? Do we just eat these and we'll just let them continue on with church? Yeah. You're supposed to say no. Yeah. Can anybody think of something we should do with these Easter eggs? Yeah, what do you think we should do? He thinks we should eat them. Does anybody else have something else? What should we do? Maybe not. Oh,
share the Easter eggs with everyone.
Aww. And right now, Nikki, everybody's like, woohoo, I get a chocolate. All right. So, no, we're not eating them yet. All right. Shh. Okay. So, do you know why we give each other Easter eggs? No? Do you want to have a go? Why do we? That's right. Is this egg empty? It is empty because it represents the empty tomb that Jesus, he rose again. He rose again and gave us new life because he loves us so much. And you know, once Jesus came back alive, do you know what he said? He said we're to share that love with everybody else in the world. So right now, I would like you to take two eggs. Well, yet not. You've got to listen to the instruction. Got to listen. I want you to take two eggs and you get to keep one, but you have to give the other egg to someone else here. And then at the end of church today, while we're singing our last song, I'm going to get you guys to come back, and then everybody who missed out this time will get an egg then too, okay? Can you do that? All right, so two eggs now, and go share it with somebody, maybe somebody you don't know. No, you can't share with yourself. That defeats the purpose of this talk. Did you get two eggs, Joshy? Take two.
Well, you're a mighty fine bunch, aren't you? Aren't you all looking good today on the day that I rose from the dead? Welcome. How you doing? Great to have you here with us. Great to have you here at church on the day that I rose from the dead. It's fantastic to have you here to celebrate. Isn't that a good thing to celebrate? Yes. I heard some of you had a visitor from death on Friday. Ooh. Come to church and meet with death. Bet you didn't plan that, did you? He was a good-looking bloke, though, wasn't he? I believe he wrote me a letter. Well, I got that letter, and I've got a response for him, and I only thought it was fair that I turned up today to give you that response. I know it's 2,000 years old, and some of you will know some of my response, but I want you to know my response to what he had to say. Here it is. Dear Death, I got your letter the other day. It's taken me 3 days to get back to you, but I must admit I've been pretty busy. There's a few things I needed to finish. And I don't really think you expected to get a letter back from me anyway. But here it is. Because I like to answer good questions. And you ask a very good question. You ask me, who do I think I am? Well, let me tell you, Death. I am the eternity before history began. I am the spirit that hovers over the deep. I am the one who stands at the beach and tells the waves this far and no further. I am the one who tells the mountains you can be planted here or planted there. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the cloud by day and the fire by night. I am the one. I am the keeper of the books, every book, but I am the keeper of the book of life. And yes, Death, I know that that book is full of debts and sins on every page, from every generation, from the beginning of time to now. But I tell you today, today, on every page in that book, it is stamped, paid in full. Death, you ask me who I am? Well, I am the furious and just wrath that makes an Aussie barbecue. Sorry, that makes hell look like an Aussie barbecue. Cuts. I am the wave of mercy that is able to extinguish that flame. I am the author of life. The pen is in my hand, and with one strike, I will wipe out your power over all humanity. I am the welcome and the hug to the prodigal son and daughter. I am that still small voice to every young girl as I whisper, you were created perfect and beautiful. I am faithful to the faithless. Death, do you still want to ask me who I am? My name means salvation. My name means Saviour. My name means Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I am the author of life. I am the one who sets the prisoner free, who sets the captives free, who redeems the lost years. I am. And devil, I am here to say you are done. Your power is broken. Humanity is to be set free. I am the victor. I am not the victim. I am not the part of some humanity plan. I went to the cross willingly. I gave up my life in obedience to my Father's will and plan. It is over. So Death, you can get your gear and you can get out of here. But you can leave the keys. I'm going to need them. And you can tell your mates as well, because it is finished. I have risen. And just in case you haven't picked it up yet, death, I'll say it one more time. I am. Yours sincerely, Jesus.
Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, the time has come for me as judge to remind you of the terms of reference for this inquiry, then to offer my summary of the evidence you have heard in connection with the life, death by crucifixion and alleged resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus who is called Christ. I will then provide some final advice before allowing you to retire to consider your verdict. This inquiry is unlike any case you may have seen on television or film, where the defendant must be proven guilty beyond any reasonable doubt. Rather, it is concerned with plausibility. You must recall all of the key arguments of the witnesses and expert testimony, and then, based on the preponderance of the evidence, you must choose between two options, answering the simple question, which is more plausible? The options presented to you were: one, that this Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, the Son of God who came to save mankind from their sins, who lived a perfect life, died by crucifixion and was raised from the dead. Or, number two, that Jesus was a madman, or worse yet, a charlatan, and that belief in his claims is tantamount to belief in the tooth fairy or Santa Claus. The witnesses and experts provided an array of evidence. It's now up to you to determine which set is more plausible. The case for the prosecution was made very eloquently by Mr. Richard Dawkins, QC, and centered on Jesus' own words from the cross, as reported by those who were at the scene. It was noted that at one point Jesus appeared to cry out the words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On another occasion, Jesus declared to the Roman guards that he was thirsty, prompting them to offer him some wine vinegar to drink. You will recall, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, the prosecution asserts that these very words revealed that Jesus could not have possibly been the Son of God. For if he had been God's one and only Son, then his Father in heaven would surely not have forsaken him, or allowed him to be thirsty, or indeed permitted him to suffer and to die in such a terrible way. A point that was made to Jesus, we heard rather cruelly by some of those spectators who were there. You will recall that they invited him to come down from the cross if he was the Son of God. Simply put, Jesus could not be the Son of God, because this would render God as being either unwilling or unable to save his Son, or both, thereby casting severe doubt on the veracity of Jesus' own claims to deity. The key witnesses for the prosecution were Joseph Caiaphas, high priest of the temple in Jerusalem from 18 to 37 AD, and Friedrich Nietzsche, the 19th century nihilistic philosopher. After severe interrogation, Caiaphas seemed to trap Jesus in his own asserted delusion, as he claimed to be one with God. Caiaphas even used the writings of one of Jesus' own disciples as proof before this very bench. Let me remind you of his quote from the writings of the tax collector Matthew. "Are you not going to answer? "What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," the others answered. Using a very different but equally effective argument, Nietzsche wrote in his Parable of the Madman, "Where has God gone?" he cried. "I shall tell you. We have killed him, you and I. We are his murderers. But how have we done this? How were we able to drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? Must not lanterns be lit in the morning? Do we not hear anything yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we not smell anything of God's decomposition? God's too decomposed. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him." With these and other words, Nietzsche claimed that to believe in God is sheer madness. The prosecution's arguments, it must be said, are simple, but yet compelling. They claim that Jesus was a common criminal, a rabble-rouser who suffered from a most common form of mental illness. To use Dawkins' memorable phrase, a God delusion. Now, the case for the defense was at least initially difficult to understand. The first witnesses were a thunderous pair of Jesus' own disciples, James and John. They were a couple of most excitable fellows who at times, I am sure you will agree, almost seemed to be speaking in Greek. At the heart of their rebuttal of Mr. Dawkins' arguments was the notion that when Jesus expressed his sense of abandonment and his thirst, he was simply demonstrating his humanity. For this man, Jesus, they claimed, was the Christ or Messiah, somehow both the Son of God and the Son of Man, an ordinary carpenter from Nazareth. When he cried out in pain and loneliness from the cross, this was Jesus, the man, crying out. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, before you roll your eyes in disbelief, I do see some merit in this argument. The defense went on to point out to other words which Jesus uttered from the cross, which demonstrated his so-called God nature. As the defense noted, nothing tests a person's mettle more than how they face their own death. The defense pointed out that Jesus is a God of compassion and forgiveness, and that Jesus showed these very attributes when he asked the key witnesses, John, the key witness John, to look after his mother Mary by uttering the words, "Woman, here is your son," and then, "Here is your mother." We were also told that Jesus forgave his tormentors by saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, one might be tempted to dismiss such ramblings as those of a deluded fool, except for the expert testimony of the Dutch watchmaker, Ms. Corrie ten Boom. As a brief reminder of her backstory, this young girl, along with her father and other family members, helped many Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust during World War II by hiding them in her closet. She was then imprisoned for her actions and somehow escaped with her life and her sanity. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, it's very difficult to imagine how someone so fragile could survive such atrocity and still forgive her tormentors, unless, of course, she was sustained by a transcendent power. It gives credence to the claims of the eyewitnesses, disciples, and the sheer power of the words of Jesus on the cross. The notion of Jesus being both God and man at the same time was claimed by the prosecution to be preposterous and a contradiction. However, we then heard from the Scottish theologian James Stewart, who so eloquently stated, may I remind you, he was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men, yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven and the glory of God. He was so austere and that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming, yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him, and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break, his whole life was love. Yet on one occasion, he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape their damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions, yet for sheer stark realism, he has all of our self-styled realists soundly beaten. He was a servant of all, washing the disciples' feet, yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and the money changers fell over one another from the mad rush and the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at the last, he did not save himself. There is nothing in history like the union of contrasts that confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. The closing argument of Mr. Clive Staples Lewis QC was indeed persuasive. Firstly, he offered additional clarity regarding the options for this inquiry. That is, he established that Jesus had to be either liar, lunatic, or Lord. There are no other options. Secondly, he provided an array of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He presented three undeniable facts, three truths that are so strong that they are accepted by serious historians of all stripes. One, the tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered empty by a group of women on the Sunday following the crucifixion. Two, hundreds of Jesus' disciples had real experiences with one whom they believed was the risen Christ. And three, as a result of the preaching of these disciples, which had the resurrection at its center, the Christian church was established and grew. As you would all agree, any theory must be able to adequately account for these data. The best theory, as argued by Mr. Lewis, by a country mile, as he persuasively added, is that Jesus was raised from the dead by God his Father. So there it is. I've now summarized the evidence for and against the case for Christ as presented by the prosecution and the defense. This is no flimsy set of evidence, and your decision is not one to be made lightly, and certainly not one that can be avoided. There will be no abstaining in this matter. There is indeed evidence that demands a verdict. Before I excuse you, I'd like to add one final piece of advice. It was passed on to me many years earlier by a close friend, and I want to pass it on to you as it is extremely relevant to your deliberations. The evidence presented to you is sufficient to convince a person to either believe that Jesus was the Son of God or that he was not. However, this level of belief is the same as that noted by James, the half-brother of Jesus, as you believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You may choose to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and this is a belief of the mind. However, belief in the Son of God is another matter altogether, one of the heart. I will leave that to a man of the cloth to expound on later. I wish you well in your deliberations. The court is adjourned.
Thank you very much, Judge John. I guess I'm the man of the cloth. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you want to speak in and through our lives. And we pray, Lord God, that you would open our hearts to hear your truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The book, the Bible, amazing, incredible that it is, has so much for us to look into today. And we won't be able to cover it all, so I'm going to try and cover a bit and leave you for some time to read it and go over it yourself. A couple of passages that make sense for today, I believe, come from Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, verse 1. Some of you know it straight away. It comes to mind and often gets quoted around the place. It says this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, the interesting thing is that that verse is so important for us that it gets repeated again in Psalm 53, verse 1. So if you quote Psalm 14, 1 all the time, maybe change it up every now and then and quote Psalm 53 just to bring that through. Now, it may be of no surprise that looking into fools or foolishness, the book of Proverbs comes out as number one with lots and lots of verses about foolish and fools. The book number two is the book of Ecclesiastes, and book number three is the book of Job. In the New Testament, Jesus in Matthew, Mark and Luke and John talks a bit about fools building houses on sand, and he talks to the Pharisees as fools, and there's a number of passages there where he talks into that. But today, I wonder, instead of just concentrating on the foolish side of things, whether we should have a look at the flip side of that, the wise side of things. If the fool says in his heart there is no God, then surely the wise man says there is a God, and it's in their heart. It's not just an acknowledgement of what is or what could be. It's something they believe in their heart. But what is wisdom, and what is true wisdom for you and for me? Oprah Winfrey was quoted that true wisdom manifests itself, therefore it comes from within. I'm going to say that again. Not that you need to remember it, because I think it's a load of hogwash. But anyway, true wisdom manifests itself. It comes from within. Boy, are we in trouble? Are you in trouble? If this man of the cloth has to rely on everything that comes from within me to bring teaching and instruction to you from God's word, we're in big trouble. Big trouble. And I think likewise in our lives, if we were to rely on our own wisdom and knowledge from inside us, we could be in very big trouble. I'm sure we could have a massive testimony time of people putting up their hand and telling stories about when their wisdom or their understanding of what they did got them into so much trouble. Yeah, thanks, Bob. I knew we'd get one taker at least. I've talked with many of you, and some of you have told me stories which I will not repeat in this place, time, or another, but it shows that we have not a lot of wisdom when it comes to doing some things. Some of us will say it was in my younger days, when I was younger and foolish. They say that knowledge is horizontal, but true wisdom is vertical. It comes from God the Father. In the Old Testament, books on wisdom, now you might find this interesting to know, the books on wisdom are Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the book of Job. Also, the Song of Songs has a lot of wisdom in it as well. But ultimately, as we read before, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 22 to 24, Jesus is God's wisdom. So in a relationship with Jesus, in a relationship with God, we come into understanding true wisdom. Entering into that relationship, entering into the understanding that Jesus rose from the dead and that he is indeed our Lord and Savior, brings wisdom into your life and to my life. That we might understand what Judge John was trying to get across to us in the arguments that have gone before, in the ways of men, in the ways of understanding. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 8, there's an amazing passage. So I'm going to read from two versions, one from the NIV and then one from the Message. It starts from verse 12. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. Counsel and sound judgment are mine. I have insight, I have power. By me kings reign, and rulers issue decrees that are just. By me princes govern, and nobles all who rule on earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me will find me. With me are riches and honor, enduring wealth and prosperity. My fruit is better than fine gold. What I yield surpasses choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, along with the paths of justice, bestowing a rich inheritance on those who love me, making their treasures full. Now, if we go through that passage fairly quickly, you'll find very simply that wisdom comes from God. In James chapter 3, verse 17, it tells us loudly and clearly that wisdom comes from above, true wisdom that we can walk with and understand. Wisdom helps us lead. Verses 15 and 16 says that, you know, kings and princes will help, are helped by this wisdom. And the next one is, wisdom is available for you and for me. James chapter 1, verse 5 says loudly that if you seek wisdom, he will give it to you. He will not hold it back. The Message tells us in a different format, the same passage. And it says this, I am Lady Wisdom, and I live next to sanity. Knowledge and discretion live just down the street. The fear of God means hating evil, those whose ways I hate with a passion. Pride and arrogance and crooked talk. Good counsel and common sense are my characteristics. I am both insight and the virtue to live it out. With my help, leaders rule and lawmakers legislate fairly. With my help, governors govern, along with all the legitimate authority. I love those who love me. Those who look for me will find me. Wealth and glory accompany me, also substantial honor and a good name. My benefits are worthy more than a big salary, even a very big salary. The returns on me exceed any imaginable bonus. You can find me on the righteous road. That's where I walk, at the intersection of Justice Avenue, handing out life to those who love me, filling their arms with life, armloads of life. And I'm just going to read the next couple of verses because it just emphasizes something I want to share with you. God sovereignly made me, the first and the basic, before he did anything else. I was brought into being a long time ago, well before the earth got its start. I arrived on the scene before the ocean did. Yes, even before the springs and the rivers and the lakes. Before mountains were sculptured and hills took shape, I was already there. Wisdom, from the very beginning of time, comes from God. Comes from our relationship with Jesus Christ. So today, as we weigh up the fors and the against, as we take upon us all the education of the past, as we look to the cross and to the empty tomb, may today we decide on wisdom and not foolishness. May we decide on Jesus being our Lord and our Saviour, that Jesus will help us to lead, help us to do the right thing as a father, as a mother, as a son, as a daughter, that Jesus will give us that wisdom that comes from above to make the right decisions to move forward. But today the right decision is to put up our hand and say, yes, I will follow you. You are my God, my God. You will never leave me and you'll never forsake me. Amen.